Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Your mother's perfume. She loves you more than you can possibly know.
Am I dead?
Do you feel dead?
You're wearing a dress.
Excuse me?
I always pictured you with a white beard.
I think that's Santa. After what you've been through, I didn't think you could handle a father right now. Here, make yourself useful. You may not believe it, but I am especially fond of you.
I want the truth. You can't handle the truth.
I need a lot of promises to the macho man.
What have we got here? A comedian, private joker.
I'll be back. Extreme places I
didn't know. Two things very clear. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great sinner.
Daddy Warbucks.
Forgive them. They know not what they do.
So we started a series just last week about the paradox, about the apparent contradictions we read in Scripture, and the idea is that the more you understand the paradox, the more you understand how they complement each other rather than be contradictory towards each other. There's a lot of things in Scripture that seem like as if they're completely opposites, and one of those we started talking about last week is grace and truth. And so last week we talked about truth, and this week we talked about the other side, very fittingly, on Mother's Day, grace. And the movie clip you saw there was from the movie The Shack, and it came out a couple years ago following after the book, and probably one of the most controversial things about it was the fact that in there, God the Father is portrayed as a woman. And so people were like, what? And, you know, like, what do you, I hadn't even heard about the book. People were like, oh, what do you think about it? I'm like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And so I finally read the book and then watched the movie. And I had a couple of thoughts of it. First of all, if you look at it in the context, what's happened is that he's had a very abusive father. And so he struggles with this whole concept of God as Father. And so as he's going through a very difficult time in his life and God appears to him, appears as a woman. And that's what you see there. She says, I didn't think you could handle a father figure right now. And so I said, what do you think about that? I said, well, a couple things. One is God's really not a father. He's really not a mother. He's really not a man. He's really not a woman. He's God. Father is an analogy to help you understand his relationship to you. Because so often we think about God being high and lofty and very, the all-powerful, almighty, other than the king, and he is all that. But you also have to recognize that he is like a father to you. My key there is he is like a father to you. He's more loving than any father you've ever known. But to give you understanding or the way that God would love you, if you think about the number of times that you've lied to your mama, yet she still loves you, the number of times you've disobeyed your daddy, but he still calls you his own, that's the kind of way that God treats you. And so to begin with that, the second thing is, somebody said, don't you think it's kind of absurd that, to think that God would go to, that kind of extreme to show us, closeness or nearness or a relationship with us? I'm like, pause for a minute. What's that holiday you celebrate towards the end of December? I don't know of anything more absurd than to think that all-powerful, all-knowing, all-high and mighty, God of very God would show up as a baby. I mean, is there anything more ridiculous than that? Just let that sink in. If you really understand who God is, to think that he would show up on earth as helpless and as ignorant as a baby. Yeah, ignorant. He didn't know anything. It's not like if he was sitting there quoting scripture from the crib, right? Just to think that God would empty himself like that. Why? So we could come near, so we could come close, so we could behold him and behold his glory and get to know him, and he would reveal God to us in such a gentle and sweet and kind way. So I don't have any problem with just the notion that God would come and meet us where we're at. So enough about that. On to talking about grace and truth. And in there, I just love how she just simply says that you may not realize this, but I am especially fond of you. Do you realize that? Do you know that? Do you think of God? When you think of God, do you think of God being fond of you or loving you in that way? For me, I've always had a problem with this side of God. I've always struggled to see God as a real loving father. Now, on the one hand, I know I love my kids. I just can't fathom God loving me like I love my kids. I picture like God holding something out against me for a while. Like when I do bad, I just picture God kind of holding it over my head for a while until I've kind of made up for it. I don't know if you're with me on that, but I kind of struggle in that area. Yet God is full of grace and he is full of truth. We seem to like the extremes. In every corner of life, we seem to like extremes. We don't like things that are in tension. In our office, we have this phrase we use. That's not a problem we can solve by going to one extreme or another. That's just a tension to manage. We got to realize there's always going to be a thing there that just makes us uncomfortable. We're not going to be able to solve this. Government likes to try to solve things. Do they ever solve anything? No. They should realize it's a tension to manage, not a problem that you can solve. And when it comes to grace and truth, it's just a tension that you have to sort of accept and deal with. As a preacher up in Philadelphia, lived many years ago. He's passed away now. A guy by the name of Jack Miller. He's been very influential over the previous generation of pastors when it comes to preaching on grace. And he was known for this one statement. He says, "You are far more sinful than you care to admit or believe." The truth is, you are far more sinful than you care to admit or even believe. I can't even convince you and show you just how sinful you truly really are. He says, "But you also have to know that by the grace of God, you are far more loved than you can ever possibly fathom or imagine." And both of these are true. Yet we try to act like as if we're better than we really are. And then we, on the other hand, don't think God could really love us as much as he loves us. And the reality is you are far more sinful than you give yourself credit for, but you are also far more loved than you could ever possibly fathom or imagine. And so that's really what we're going to be jumping into right now. And if you look at the New Testament and the way that it lays out, you see that this tension grows throughout the whole New Testament. If you look at the letters that this guy named Paul, he started a lot of churches in the first century, and he writes them letters. And most of those letters are what you know as the bulk of your New Testament, like Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, etc. And as he's writing these letters, what's really interesting is that every church pretty much falls down on one side or the other. Either they're way over here in terms of legalism, and they have this struggle to believe that God could really love them, and it's really all about grace. Or you come over to the other side of it over here, and you got these other churches that are all about the freedom. And it's just like one chaotic, crazy party, and it seems like as if you can't tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in this church, like Corinth, for instance. And so you've got both of these here. And so Paul's writing a letter, and it's funny because on some letters he's writing them saying, "Do you not understand there's the grace of God?" Other letters over here he's saying, "Y'all people are nuts. Get it under control." And so you see both of these in there. And so I'll start with the legalistic side because we see more of that than the other. And I think there's a reason for it, because there's something about legalism that just seems holy and righteous, okay? Understand. There's something about legalism that seems holy and righteous and normal, which is why after Paul went to a church in the area of Galatia and shared with them the gospel, shortly thereafter, they switch right back to legalism. And so he writes them in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." In other words, what he's saying is, I told you about the grace of God, how you are far more loved than you could ever possibly imagine. In spite of your sin, God loves you. And somewhere along the way, you came along and said, "Well, yeah, he loves us, but we still got to be good enough." And he says, "Listen, once you go grace plus anything you can do, it is no longer the gospel. Grace plus anything you put forth is no longer the gospel. You have to understand, you could never be good enough to earn God's love or his favor or his merit, period. You cannot do it." But it sounds like as if we're not doing that kind of thing, we're not being very spiritual, very holy. And you see this when he writes to the church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. He says this, listen, since Christ died to the elemental spiritual forces world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? So he says, listen, Christ died so you'd understand it's not about a religion, and yet you're still going about this whole thing like it's a religion. And he goes in, he says, these rules, which have the thing such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these rules have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, and they're based merely on human commands and teachings. Such regulations, here it is, have the appearance of wisdom, with all their self-imposed worship, their false humility, the harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, it sounds more Christian to do all of those things, but it lacks any value whatsoever to make you more like Christ. Because all you're doing is putting on a facade. All you're doing is putting on an act. All you're doing is putting on some outward display of spirituality when it really has no power whatsoever to change you. The only power that is to change you is love. It's love. We talked about that before. It's love. Love is the power to change you. And until you realize that your relationship with God is one of love, it's not going to happen. For instance, something clicked in my mind several years back when I finally realized that the things we do in church were things that God had us do or wanted us to do, or the very things that we ought to be doing in church are the things that are communicating God's message to us. I used to think that church was really all about just doing a bunch of stuff that I didn't like because it made God happy. So for instance, my mom used to bribe me to go to church by saying, oh, this week we're having snack in big church, which means communion, okay, for those of you who couldn't figure it out. And so I would go, and I would always think to myself, this is over-promising and under-delivering. Why is it that when you have snack God's way, it's not a lot of food? In kids' church, you get a whole cup full of goldfish and whatever kind of juice you want, apple juice, grape juice, orange juice. In big church, I guess God's kind of on a diet or something. You only get one cracker, one little sip, and that's it. Why? Well, I guess that's just what God wants us to do. And why do we got to walk to the front? Why do we got to kneel down? Why do we got to stand up? Why do we got to say all that stuff? I guess it's just because God likes it when we do all that stuff. Okay. The music. I guess that's just the kind of music God likes, you see, because when I'm in mom's car and on Mother's Day, we listen to what mom likes, right? When you're in dad's car, you listen to what dad likes. When you're in grandpa's car, you listen to what grandpa likes. Well, when you come to church, I guess God has a thing for gothic hymns. And so I would, you know, go in there and I would sing the gothic hymns because that's just what God likes, you know. And you know, mom's car, you know, she always liked easy listening, you know, adult contemporary. Dad liked some, you know, a little bit more rock and roll and classic rock. My grandpa, he was like into Lawrence Welk and Sinatra. God likes gothic hymns. Okay, if that's what you like, God, we'll sing this stuff. And then when it came to the preacher talking, he must like the King's English. Because, you know, well, there's a lot of these and thous when you're in church and use a lot of these and thous because God likes it when you read Bible verses. Because after all, I think that's the way he wrote it when he wrote the Bible. He wrote it in the King James. And so that's the way it really ought to be read. And then if you're going to listen to a real preacher, they're going to get up there and use a lot of phrases you would never use. Now, this was kind of funny because last Sunday on the way home from church, we were flipping through trying to find something to listen to on the radio and came across a more traditional elderly pastor. And I was like, oh, this is going to be good. And so I played it because my kids have never been exposed to this. Unfortunately, all they get is me. And so I was like, they need to hear, you know, what else is out there. And so I almost said to them, I guarantee you there's going to be a word you have no idea what it means said within 2 minutes. And sure enough, 3 seconds later, the guy goes, well, I hasten to say. And the kids were like, what does that mean? And I just started laughing. So it became a joke all day long. I hasten to say the garbage needs to go out, son. And you best hasten to get on it. And we were laughing about it. I said, listen, we can't laugh too hard because when I gave my very first sermon, there is a VHS somewhere of my sermon delivery class where I have got a bag in hand and I say, all right, you take your satchel. Never in my life have I ever called a bag a satchel. I didn't even know I knew what the word meant. But somehow, I was in a suit, I was in a tie, I was up there, you know, on a platform, and I just started saying the word satchel. It just came out. Why? Because that's the kind of language you use when you're talking to God's people in front of God. And by the way, if you're also going to be up there, the church I grew up in had like this fence around the front area, And there was this really weird rule that you had to wear a robe if you were inside the fence. At least that's what I thought, because everybody in the fence had on a robe. Everybody outside of the fence didn't have on a robe. And like the choir, they had on robes. The pastor had on a robe. And one Sunday when I was about in sixth grade or so, I got to be an acolyte, altar boy kind of thing. And so to do that, I had to wear a robe. So I was like, oh, I'm going into the holy. I thought that was the Holy of Holies. I mean, if you read the Old Testament, Holy of Holies, that's what I thought was the Holy of Holies. And then I found out that the Holy of Holies ended at the cross and then was completely destroyed by the Romans. But I thought maybe this was just kind of our version of it. And so if you're going to get that close to God, you better be covered because it's something holy. I thought all that stuff. And so the very first time that the notion to or the idea of going to a church didn't have all that stuff, I was like, no, that's not church. That's not holy. That's not godly. That's not Christ-like. I can't go there. I can't be a part of that. And maybe some of y'all have even felt that coming here, because after all, God doesn't like good music. He likes you to wear uncomfortable clothes, and he wants your pastor, by all means, not to be communicable and understandable. At least that's what I thought all those years. And I've even had some people come, it's kind of interesting, this will still happen. I'm not going to name names, but it still happens where people will come here, they will renew their relationship with God, and then they'll actually say to me, that, you know, it's been really good for a season, but I really need to go back to a real church. And I want to just quote to them Colossians 2 and be like, I know all those rules sound very godly and sound very holy, but they lack zero value in getting you any closer to God. And if you're going there simply because you think God likes it when you do all that stuff, you're going there for the wrong reason. Now, if you're going there because you genuinely can have a closer relationship with God, by all means, go. And don't hear me, I'm not talking bad about a traditional church. What I'm saying, if you think that going to a more traditional style church is going to be somehow more holy or more godly, you're wrong, flat out. God doesn't care about that stuff. He cares about your relationship with him. It's none of that stuff that makes him any closer to you. This is why the Pharisees had such a problem with Jesus, because he didn't jump through all the hoops that a Christian or a religious person is supposed to jump through. By the way, you can't knock on the Pharisees too much, because every mistake that the Pharisees in Judaism makes, the church has made as well. In other words, if you point a finger at a Pharisee, chances are you probably are a Pharisee. I mean, that's pretty much just the flat-out realistic nature of it. But if you go through the Bible, you'll see things like in Matthew chapter 19, they accuse Jesus of being a drunkard and a glutton. If you get that correctly, it's a bunch of people, sinful people, calling Jesus a sinner. Just how ironic is that? Once again, you are more sinful than you could possibly imagine to think that you're going to point at the Son of God and call him a sinner of all people. I think it's over in Matthew chapter 9, you see this time where he invites this tax collector named Matthew to be one of his followers, and he goes to a party at Matthew's house, and the Pharisees wouldn't dare go into a guy like Matthew's house, and they say, how come is it your rabbi, your leader, your teacher hangs out with tax collectors and sinners? And overhearing it, Jesus comes out and he says, listen, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. You know, I've come to seek and save the lost. You know, how could you possibly reach the world unless you're going to have a conversation and communicate with the world? You see this again over, he's having a dinner one time with this guy named Simon, who was a Pharisee, and this woman comes in and she breaks perfume over his feet and starts washing, you know, crying over his feet and washing her hair. And Simon says, oh, if you knew what kind of woman this was. And he's like, let me just stop you right there. You're far more sinful than you care to realize. She just understands how loved she's been. And so he even tells a story about that very same thought. And this is something we struggle with. We struggle to think that God could really love us in this way. It's such a hard thing for so many of us, because often we think we've done something wrong. We've got to earn our way back to God. My favorite story of this is Peter over in Acts chapter 10. Now, Peter was raised a Jew. He was one of Jesus' closest friends and disciples. And in Acts chapter 10, he's kind of hungry. It's about noon, and he's up on a roof praying. And it says in Acts chapter 10, let's see what verse 9. It says about noon, he's up there praying. He became hungry, wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared downstairs, he falls into this trance. And he says, I saw heaven opened up, and it was something like this large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. And it contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And a voice came out and cried out to me. This is, if you're a hunter, this is your favorite verse. Memorize this one. Get up, kill, and eat. And Peter says back, surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or clean. Do you get what's going on here? God says, Peter, if you want a pork sandwich, have some pork barbecue. Get a side of bacon with that if you'd like. Surely not, Lord. I would never do anything to offend you. He comes back. Excuse me. Don't call anything unclean that I just told you is clean. You get that? So God's saying, have a pork barbecue. And he's saying back to God, God, that would be offensive to you. God's like, I don't think you're getting it. I just told you I wanted you to have a pork barbecue sandwich. No, God, I would never. It'd be sort of like on Mother's Day, mom saying, you know, like, Mom, what can we do for Mother's Day? And she says, you know, here's what I would like. I'd like just to kick back on the easy chair with a mimosa in my hand and watch you guys clean the house like I do every day of the week. Amen. He's going, no, Mom, we were just wondering, where should we take you for lunch? No. I don't want to be taken out to lunch. I want a mimosa in my hand. I want to kick back on the easy chair, and I want to see you guys clean the house. That's how you can honor and bless me. Mom, listen. We bought you that vacuum you wanted. And we would never deprive you of the opportunity to do what you love to do and to clean the house today. We just want to take you out for some hibachi. No, I don't want to do that. I want to sit back. Okay, this is what happens between God and Peter, okay? God says, eat it and enjoy it. He's like, no, that wouldn't be very honoring to you. And God's like, I'm telling you, this is what I want you to do. Oh, no, God, no, God, you can't. It gets even better. It says, three times this went back and forth, went on. Do you get that? Three times he has this conversation with God. Like, how do you get it through your thick skull? How many times does God have to tell you, I'm not into all that stuff? It gets even better. It says, the next verse, while Peter was still wondering about the meaning of the vision, how complicated, okay, think about it this way. Do you ever read the Bible and think to yourself, why doesn't God just come out and tell me what he wants from me? You ever had that thought, right? This isn't one of those times, okay? God said, have barbecue pork sandwich. He says, no, I can't. God says, throw some bacon with it. He says, I don't understand. Do you get this? So three times they have this conversation. It says, then he's wondering about it. Guess what it says two verses later? While Peter was still thinking about the vision, it's like, how many times do you have to get it through your thick skull? I don't care about all that outward stuff. I care about our relationship. This was a hard lesson that Paul struggled to learn, and he finally got it. That's why over in Philippians chapter 2, he says, you know, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was as zealous as could possibly be, and I thought somehow, some way, that made me good before God and could earn back my status before God. And now I realize all of that stuff is, and you see, the funny thing is I'm too Christian to use the actual term that the Bible says, because it uses an expletive in the Greek. But it wouldn't be very Christ-like for me to use an expletive, even though the Bible kind of uses an expletive there. He says it's all a big pile of manure, basically. It kind of reminds me of what Tony Campolo says. He says, right now there are, he gives out the statistics of the number of children who are malnourished and are dying of hunger, and they live in blank hole countries and are on their way to hell. And then he says, the problem with a Christian church in America is you're more concerned about the language I just used than the stats I just shared. And it's the reality. It is, because we care about the outward appearance. We want to look the part because we think that's what God makes God happy. And he says, no, I don't care about any of that stuff. I want a relationship with you. Now, the Corinthian church was like, oh, yeah, we'll take it to the extreme. The Corinthian church didn't have any legalism about them. They were just like, yeah, it's just a big party. That's why you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and they say, so we can do whatever we want, right? And Paul's like, well, yeah, but, see, there's a but. I knew there's a but. It's like, but why would you want to? It's not helpful or beneficial to anybody else. It's sort of like saying this, you know, I don't think our youth pastor will do this, but it would be fully accurate for them to look at their youth group and say, you can go out and get wasted this weekend. You can start having sex with your girlfriend. You can cheat on your test, and you can use whatever kind of foul language you want to, and God will still love you. That's true, isn't it? Some of you are like, I don't really know how I want to answer this right now, because I don't want my kid doing all that stuff. You see, yeah, the reality of grace, though, is God will still love you. The question, though, can come in, though, but why would you want to do all that stuff? Because if you've been there and you've done that, and you've hugged the porcelain throne on a Friday night, you would look at somebody and go, why? You know, I have had teenagers have asked me, like, you know, what do you think about drinking? I'm like, other than the fact that it's kind of stupid, it just, you know, you can go get wasted, but at some point, you know, there's a reason why you don't find a lot of 30, 40, and 50-year-old guys funneling beer into their stomach. Why? Because they've been there, they've done that, and they realize the stupidity of it. You kind of outgrow some of those things. And so Paul says, yeah, God's not going to love you any less, but number one, why would you want to do it? I mean, what benefit are you going to get out of it? And then second of all, why would you want to do something relationally that would break God's heart? I mean, there's both sides of it there. You know, like, will your mama still love you if you lie to her? Will your mama still love you if you lie to her? But why would you want to? I mean, think of all the running around you do and all the trying to cover. Hey, Brittany, if my parents ask, tell me I was over your place last night, and I'll tell them you were over my place last night. Okay. Why would you want to have to live like that? And then second of all, why would you want to? Why would you want to have to break your mother's heart when she finds out you were lying to her? It's like, yeah, could you? Is mom still going to love you? Yes. But why would you want to? And that's the reality of grace. That's the reality of grace. You can do whatever you want and God's still going to love you. But why would you want to? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and for your grace. I thank you, Father, that you truly know each and every one of us just as we are. Not the us that we get everybody else to think that we are, but you know every darkest, deep secret in our life. And we are so much more loved than we could ever possibly imagine. You love us with a greater love than we have ever loved another human being. There is no limit to your grace. No end to your patience. It's just grace upon grace. Help us understand and grasp that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.